We're going to jump right into the scripture reading, so remain standing if you are able. So we've babied you guys the last few weeks. We haven't read entire chapters, but this week we're taking the training wheels off all of chapter 27. We're even going to look at a few verses in chapter 28, so get ready. Hey, you're going to like it, guys. There's lots of hard words to say, so the potential for me embarrassing myself is very high. It's going to be a good morning. All right. If you would follow along as I read for us, this is 1 Samuel chapter 27 and a little bit of chapter 28. God's word says this. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I might dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. Hey, and if this is your first time up worshiping with us at this Ridge Presbyterian 2.0 in Paradise, welcome. We're glad you guys are here. As you can tell, we don't have microphones here. Usually in this room, we don't need that, but we got a few more people today. So how's my volume level? If you're in the back, can you hear okay? All right. If ever I get too quiet or too loud, you know, people up in the front, don't hesitate to tell me to adjust the volume a little bit. Were you guys telling me to adjust it now? Okay. You're practicing. All right. Got it. They wanted me to turn it down in the back. That's weird. Okay, guys, so this passage that we read today is full of geography. The names of places, the name of different people groups. That's the stuff that I embarrassed myself with a little bit. You think I did a good job? Hey, I'll tell you guys a little secret. Promise not to tell anybody, all right? So until, like, this morning, I just, you know how sometimes you read something and you get a pronunciation in your head that you just can't get rid of, even though you're like, no, that's not it. For me, I said it right. It's the Gerzites, but the first time I read it, I had Gizrites in my mind. And so I've been saying, like, the Gizrites, and that just does not seem, I don't know, the Griswolds it reminded me of for some reason. So So normally we wouldn't start with talking through all these particular places and people, especially the ones that are hard to pronounce. But in this text, we do need to start there because knowing who they are and where they are is essential to knowing what's going on in this passage. The passage itself is a little bit confusing as opposed to like what really is happening. So let me just make sure we're all on the same page here, okay? So the people that David is attacking, the Amalekites, the Gerzites, not the Gizrites, the Geshurites, these people were all folks that were hostile to the nation of Israel. And the places that they lived, extending to, they said, the Shur outside of Israel, these were all places that were part of the territorial claims of Israel. When God had given them the promised land and said, this is yours for the taking, the places where the Amalekites and the Gerzites lived was part of that. So what that means is that while David was in the with the Philistines, when he was living in foreign territory, he was still fighting on behalf of the Israelites. He was fighting against the Israelites' enemies. He was retaking parts of the land that God had given them. He was doing the Lord's work. Now, of course, this might not have sat very well with the Philistines, who were like the number one enemy of Israel. They wanted David to have betrayed the cause of Israel. And so what David would do is he would go and he would raid the Amalekites and these enemies of Israel, but then he would come back to the king of the Philistines, he would bring him part of the spoils, and he would lie to him and say, oh, I got this by attacking the Israelites. That's what the Negev of the Judah was. It was the southern reach of Judah. Or he would say that he got it by attacking one of Israel's allies, the Kenites, or the, I'm not going to even try to pronounce it again, the Jerahmeelites. Those people were ones that were sympathetic to the people of Israel. So David is actually kind of being a secret agent here. He's living amongst the Philistines. He's continuing to fight the Lord's battles while he's with them. But he's telling the Philistines that he's actually turning against his own people. Double agent action going on. Now, this is an incredibly clever plan. It's also incredibly deceptive, which begs the question, is it right? Is it honoring to God? So throughout the history of people reading this portion of the Bible, there has been a lot of division over how to interpret David's actions here, even up to the present day. So there's these set of commentaries that Brian and I have been really leaning on as we go through 1 Samuel. And we have three or four of them that we really look at closely each week. And they're actually split on what's going on here. Some of them seeing what David is doing here as wrong and sinful and dishonoring to God. And others of them seeing that David is actually kind of making lemonade out of lemons. And it's a really creative way to continue serving the Lord, even when he's with the Philistines. Well, I mean, here's a rhetorical question. You don't have to ask it, but I mean, what do you guys think? There's actually sort of, there's evidence on either side of it. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. I came to my conclusion very early on in reading this passage. And I think the reason why is because what we talked about last week. So if you were here last week, we had a sermon where we discussed the deceptive nature of sin. I'm going to give you a pop quiz here, all right? We talked about sin can make us blind, but we also said sin can make us, oh boy. Well, this proves the point. Forget. Yeah, so we're sinful people in need of the grace of God. Thanks be to him. Sin can make us blind. Sin can make us forget. And sort of the prime example that we have with that forgetfulness was King Saul. He was a guy that had this experience in the cave where his life had been spared. David had shown mercy to him. The Lord had shown mercy to him. And when it's all said and done, Saul falls to his face in repentance, saying, I'm forever changed. And then a few chapters later, which chronologically would have been a few months later, Saul's back doing the same exact thing. He had entirely forgotten the mercy of God towards him and all that experience. Sin makes us forget. So we take that in mind, and then we come to the very first verse that we read today, which says this. I think I've got it up on the screen. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Wait, what? David, aren't you the guy that's just been miraculously saved by the Lord out of the hand of Saul? Not once, but twice in the same exact fashion? Isn't that you, David? And now you've convinced yourself that your only hope is to go find protection from the greatest enemy that Israel has. Look who's forgotten. And so for me, this passage is less about this sort of creative, brilliant plan of David while he's in the Philistine territory, and it's more about how sin and the forgetfulness of sin is rearing its head even in the life of David. Now, I'm going to add one more observation to this to kind of try to make the case that David is kind of off the rails here, and it's this. I think I got a slide for this one too. I'm sorry if this is too small. It looked really good on my computer screen when I made it this week. How many times is God mentioned in this passage? Oh, yes, I see Cindy in the back. It's a goose egg. The name of the Lord, reference to the Lord. God being brought up in any way, shape, or fashion. It is completely lacking in this chapter. Now, that doesn't necessarily prove anything in a vacuum. For instance, the book of Esther, an entire book of the Bible, has no reference to God in it through the entire thing. Did y'all know that? And yet it's understood that that is included in the Bible because even when we're not explicitly stating the name of Lord, we see his sovereignty and his providence acting all through history. But here's why this is different than the book of Esther. It's because of the contrast. In 1 Samuel, we are constantly seeing David speak about the Lord. We are constantly seeing David pray to the Lord for guidance or go to the priest and the ephod to see the will of the Lord or even out on the battlefield with Goliath. Who's going to deliver me from the giant's hand? Is it not God of Israel? So in 1 Samuel, David is constantly looking to the Lord for guidance or referencing the Lord for being his strength and his song. And yet in this particular instance, there's not even a hint of it. And it stands out like a sore thumb. So what's going on here? Even though it might be a very clever plan, even though it actually might have been successful in the short term, it seems like David is flying solo here. And he's not a man that is seeking God to direct his steps. He's a man that is doing what seems right to him and going for it that way. Now, it's a bit jarring when we talk about this or think about this because for most of 1 Samuel, pretty much for a year now, ever since we were introduced to King Saul, King Saul has been our whipping boy. He's been the guy that we see messing up and sinning and being like, oh, Saul, here you go again. David has usually been the character that we can look at to give us a picture of faith and integrity and worshiping God no matter what. And yet, it's in this passage that script is flipped, and David is the one that we see falling on his face. What do we do with that? We've got a godless passage, and we have our hero of the story falling on his face in sin. How do you preach from that? Or how do you, in your Bible study, as you're walking through the Bible, you've got your journal out and you're writing down, what is God saying to me through this passage? What is he saying in a passage like this? I've got two thoughts down from my initial seven thoughts. So, you're welcome. First one is this. It makes me think of a proverb. Proverbs 14:12. I don't have that one memorized, so just full disclosure to you guys. It came up in my study this week. Just don't want you to think that I've got all the Proverbs memorized. I'm not like Brad Jacobson. I know he's got all of them memorized. Proverbs 14:12 says this. Oh, what'd you say?
But I forget them.
That's what sin does. Hey, no. We're all sinners. Remember our confession this morning? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man. And the reason I think about that in connection with this passage is because even though we're coming to the conclusion that David is in the wrong here, we're acknowledging that there is a lot that is going on with him that would make what he does here seem right, seem good even, be the obvious course of action in a lot of ways. So one of the books that I was reading this week said something fascinating to me. I underlined it like three times. It said, even though what David's doing here is wrong, the author of 1 Samuel views him with much sympathy regarding the burdens he is bearing at this point of his life. And I think what they're referring to is the fact that the author in this chapter reminds us that David isn't just looking out for himself at this point in his life. He has 600 men and their families, their wives and their children, all those who came to him at the cave of Adullam, all those chapters ago we looked at who were in debt, bitter in soul, discouraged. They're in his care. He's got his own family, even Abigail, who we just met a couple of weeks ago, that he is caring for. And these are a group of people, probably numbering in over 1,000 at this point, that have been on the run from Saul for years now. Perhaps haven't had a good night of sleep for that entire duration. They're exhausted. They're hungry. They're scared. And with this plan to go to Philistine territory for a time, David has before him the chance to give these people that are in his care a reprieve, even if only a temporary one, to allow them to rest, to feel safe, to have a good night of sleep, maybe for once in the past 2 years. Tell me, if you're a parent, can you sympathize with that? I'm not a parent. And I can sympathize with that. That people in your care, you would be desperate to say, you know what? This plan has the upside of caring for these people that are in my charge. It seems right when you look at it that way. Okay, let's shift gears a little bit here and look at another element. I told you guys as I was sort of introducing this text that when David is in Philistine territory, he is doing the Lord's work, in a manner of speaking. He is retaking these areas that God had given to his people in the conquest of the promised land, but they had never gotten around to doing it. Because either of sin or infighting or terrible kings like Saul, they had not completed the conquest. And so David, as he's fighting the Amalekites and the Gerzites, is actually doing that. Even this, how about this? The place that he gives or is given to him for his refuge, the city of Ziklag, that belonged to the Israelites. But they had never gotten around to taking it. And David just did. He's doing this work that had been left incomplete, but now he's coming in and finding a way to make it finish. And here's the cherry on top of it all. It works. He's successful. For a year and 4 months, he has victory after victory after victory. And for a year and 4 months, the people that are in his care, they're able to rest well in safety and security. So, looking at it that way, the people that he's trying to look out for, the work of the Lord that he's doing, that seems right. That's why I bring up that proverb. How could it not be right when you look at it that way? But remember, to make all this happen, there was great compromise involved. It required David to stop trusting in the Lord to protect him and to start trusting in King Achish of the Philistines. It required David to lie through his teeth every time he saw a Philistine. It required David to kill men and women, not because of some, God-ordained conquest like we see in Joshua, but because he wanted to keep his secret, the text tells us. All that is what's required for this way that seems right. And like the proverb tells us, that way that seems right has an end. And it's an end that leads to death. This actually is why I wanted to read the first two verses of chapter 28 in this passage today. Because if you remember, what those verses tell us is that David's plan worked so well that Achish wanted him to become his personal bodyguard. And Achish said, "David, I am expecting you to draw up in battle with me and the rest of the Philistine army as we invade where? Israel." So for a year and 4 months, David's plan works perfectly. But when it all comes to its conclusion, he is in this catch-22, where either he decides to fight with the Philistines and literally betray his people, his country, and his God, or he turns against the Philistines who had housed him for this whole year and makes enemies out of them and becomes even more of a fugitive than when he started and puts his people that he cares about more at risk than when they started. That's the end of his plan. That's ultimately what comes of it. Listen, I really don't want to go deep on this because I don't have time, but I feel like this is an entire sermon just waiting to kind of come out. But I'll just try to sum it up in one statement. You have choices every day, every week, every year that look good to you, that you can justify with saying, this will be good for my family, this will be good for my relationship with God, this will be good for ministry, but those choices will require me to compromise with sin. And you will spin yourself in circles justifying it because of all the good things that seem right. But at the end of the day, it requires you, let's just put it in David's terms, trusting in something else as opposed to the God who's cared for you over and over and over again. I'm going to leave it to you this week to think, either right now or on your way home, about the ways that you could potentially do that or have done that and need to confess it to the Lord. But I hope you're all hearing me and understanding that this isn't just some weird reality of the Bible. It's something that we deal with every moment of every day. As we come to these crossroads of how do I make these decisions, even if there's a way that seems right. Okay, going to leave that there. Because, as I told you, two thoughts we have on this godless text where David falls on his face. That was the first one, Proverbs 14:12. Here's the second one. David is not our hero. He's not. And I was sort of hoping that somebody stood up and protest just a bit ago when I said something about we're accustomed to David being our hero of the story and being our example of righteousness. And I wanted somebody to stand up and be like, no, He's never our hero. Yeah, too late. You need to, somebody text somebody at Vespers tonight and tell them to do that if they're there. Actually, don't tell them to do that. Then that would just totally, like, steal my final point. So, David is not our hero. And as weird as it is for me to say this, strangely enough, there is, like, this silver lining about passages like this that show us these figures in the Bible that we esteem and we look up to and show us about when they fail. Because what it reminds us of and forces us to confront is that these figures in the Bible that we put so much hope and stock in, they're human just like we are. They're in desperate need of the grace of God just like we are. And like I just said a second ago, they're not our hero. David is not our hero. He was never intended to be. Our hearts, John Calvin put it like this. He said, our hearts are like a factory that makes idols perpetually. An idol-making factory. And what he meant by that is that our hearts have this tendency to grasp on to anything around us, a thing or a person or a relationship that we are desperate to give us meaning, to give us value, to give us happiness, to atone for our sins. You know, you name it. And we constantly are latching on to all of these things that we say, maybe this will be it. Maybe this will be the thing that gives me value or hope. And over and over and over again, those things let us down. Not because they're bad things, but because they were never meant to be our salvation or our meaning or our value. The church is usually good at, you know, really stressing that you don't look for meaning or value in money or material things. But sometimes we as the church, we can fall into the trap too by talking about family or your spouse or your children being that thing. And we put a burden on them to be salvation for us that they can never fulfill. They can't be Jesus for us because only Jesus can be Jesus for us, right? And the same thing goes with these figures in the Bible. We might not put the same value on them as we would like our child or our spouse or a relationship, but we want to make heroes out of them. That they'll be these moral exemplars that will show us the way, that will be the ones we look up to and guide us and teach us how to live righteously. Maybe that's the reason why so much of our children's teaching, children's Bibles or VBS curriculums or the VeggieTale videos are all about identifying the hero in the story and be courageous like David or be a great leader like Esther. And David was courageous. Esther was a great leader. There's no doubt about it. And yet, there's moments in the passage that we read about them where we see them fall on their face and we're reminded that, oh yeah, this is ultimately not about them being our hero. They can't be. They were never intended to be. David, his main purpose in the Bible is to point us to something. Both through his successes and through his failures, he is meant to point us to the real hero. I've already mentioned his name. He's the hero that never lets us down. He's the hero that never falls on his face. He's the hero that never compromises with sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hero of every story in this Bible. And he's the hero of the one Genesis to Revelation story of this Bible. And a passage like this, as weird as it is to say, a godless passage that never once mentions the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ shines brightly through it. Do you realize that? Because it's when we as human beings become disillusioned
with all these things that we look to be our savior or to be our hero, and they fail us. That's when we are ready to see the one true hero. To set our eyes on Jesus Christ and to realize it's always been pointing to him. And he's the only one who can save us. Jesus himself said it multiple times in the Gospels. After his resurrection, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, it says he opened the word to those two guys walking to the village, and he began to show them throughout the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, how everything spoke about him, the Messiah. Jesus really, like, I always want to challenge that when I hear that at Easter time. I'm like, I've got some passages in Leviticus that I doubt really talk about Jesus. Where I've got this godless passage with a lot of hard words to pronounce in 1 Samuel that I doubt talks about Jesus. But even in the silence, his name rings out. So that's what we're going to do with this passage today. Just those two thoughts. There's many more legitimate thoughts. But the first one, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And the final one, David ain't our hero. Only Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you in the name of Christ, our hero, that we have one. Lord God, how depressing this text would be if our prospective hero failed us and there was none to step up to the plate. But we have Jesus Christ, our King, our Good Shepherd, and our Savior, who is more of a hero than we could ever even conceive of. Let us rest in him today, celebrate him, and know that we are his. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today,